This morning we want to continue our exposition of verses 17 through 20, Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5:17 through 20. It is verse 20 that I want to be occupied with today once more. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. There is a very obvious and clear link between this portion of Scripture in verse 17 to 20, dealing with the law of God, and verse 16. Jesus in verse 16 refers to his disciples as being characterized as light and enjoining upon them the responsibility to so shine before men that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so there is a thread of continuity between the good works that are spoken of there and what Jesus is speaking of in the text before us concerning the relationship between the law and the gospel and what we are to think. These good works have a direct relationship to that law and are to be understood in terms of it. And the principal thought that Jesus has left us with, the thesis, is, of course, that he did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. That thread of continuity with verse 16 is not the only thing that's going on here in this text. The major purpose of the text before us is to prepare us for the antitheses that follow in verses 21 through 28. We're not, therefore, being given here material that is setting the stage for redefining what good works are, and thus abrogating the Mosaic Law, as so often the case is in the thinking of men. But we're being given the glasses, we're being given the optics, the theological lens for understanding what is to follow in verses 21 through 28. The law of God defined the identity of the Jewish people. But as we've seen, there's been a great number of perversions of the statutes and judgment that of that law that came into existence at the time or by the time of our Lord's first advent, which the following text will indicate, verse 21 forward. And except for some of those who thought among the Jews that the law of God would be abrogated on the basis of Jeremiah 31, any attempt by Jesus to totally abrogate and wipe out the Torah, write out the law, to annul it, would have been regarded with horror by any Jew. In much the same way, any attempt to supplant circumcision by saying it is no longer applicable to covenant children would have been regarded also with horror. Children are to bear the covenant sign. Now, as we have seen, Jesus, who came preaching the gospel of the good news of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is not teaching annulment. He's teaching here in the text fulfillment. And that fulfillment consists of teaching his disciples not that the gospel has supplanted the law in any way, shape, or form, but giving a depth of insight to enable his disciples to live out the law in the sense it was first given, to live more effectively as a result of the gospel by the standard of God's law in the midst of a world, a crooked and perverse generation in which they are called to live and to shine as lights. In a previous sermon in the series, of course, we've dealt with what we are to think and not think concerning the relationship between the law and the gospel. And we considered last time from verse 20 what was at issue. That is that the teaching of the details of the law provide a criteria for exclusion from the kingdom of heaven. If the pursuit of righteousness, that is the pursuit of right living before God, is not submissive to the standard of right living set forth in the law of God in all of its detail. If it is a righteous, does not seek to conform from the heart to the will of God, a conformity that born of the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, then it is a righteousness that has no affinity whatsoever with the kingdom of heaven. Those in possession of that kind of righteousness, Jesus said, shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Then we looked at the two groups of people Jesus uses to exemplify his teaching, scribes and the Pharisees, the one the interpreters of the law, the lawyers, and the others, the doers of the law, the separatists. And they were the ones who sought conformity to the external legal code of the law, while missing the fact that obedience to the law is meant to flow from what the Old Testament would call a circumcised heart. The New Testament would refer to as a regenerate heart, a heart that loves the Lord, a heart that desires to do his will. And such a heart will understand that it is not saved by law-keeping and strict oversight of one's own moral responsibility, but by the gospel, which teaches us that it is the meritorious work of Jesus, is the righteous obedience of Jesus in all of its perfection that is imputed to the believer and saves the one who manifests faith in him and trusts in him. And following that, born-again status or that regenerate work is a hungering and thirst for right living before God. By consequence, a fitness for heaven that will exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. I want to burrow into this subject a little bit more and consider the kind of righteousness that excludes from the kingdom of heaven by moving beyond the issue at stake and the examples provided, to consider lest we fall into the same error, and the possibility is very real that it can happen, but to come to understand what the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was characterized as. And three things characterized their righteousness. It was an external righteousness. It was a hypocritical righteousness. It was a self-centered righteousness. I'll deal with each of these separately. I'll deal with them briefly. If we were to spend much time here, we would stretch this beyond this sermon today. But what I want to consider is what this righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees that excluded them from heaven looks like, that we might, if need be, course correct. First of all, their righteousness was external, which is to say they were principally concerned with external observances of the law, that which could be seen, that which they could do outwardly. You recall the interaction in Luke chapter 18 as Jesus told the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. You remember that the Pharisee thanked God that he was not an extortioner, unjust, or an adulterer, or even as this publican, this tax collector, this despised person, hated by the populace. Now, extortion and injustice and adultery are things men will ultimately come to see. So is being a despised tax collector, as though that was somehow a sin in the mind of the Pharisee. But sooner or later, these sins come to light. People who have been extorting for a number of years ultimately will be brought to justice. And an adulterer will be brought to justice. Somebody who's unjust, treating people unjustly, will be brought to justice. And certainly, if you were to agree in the day that a tax collector was a despised person, then his occupation would quickly become public knowledge. Now, the Pharisee, by implication, is saying, I've been very careful not to do these external things that would be manifest at some point in time and lead me into condemnation. He could never be accused of extortion or injustice or adultery according to him, nor could he be accused ever of being a tax collector. Men could look on him. He's clean. None of these things being manifest in him to condemn him. And he says, I'm thankful to God for this. But he doesn't get to the heart out of which the issues of life come, according to Proverbs 4. He says nothing of the sin retained in his heart, which is what made him so different from the publican who went down to his house justified, who was found in the parable crying out for mercy because he knew his heart sin all too well. He knew the corruption of his own heart. And so well aware is he of the multitude of sins, undoubtedly overwhelming, that he can't even begin to articulate them one by one. Simply out of an overwhelming sense of his sinful condition, an overwhelming sense of his sin-wracked heart, he cries out to God to be merciful to me, a sinner. Noticeably absent is the parading of any virtues. In the case of the Pharisee says, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. Those can be seen in men. They're externals. Nothing is said of his heart. He parades what he is not, and he parades what he is, as far as externals are concerned. And by contrast, the publican brings nothing to the table of his petition to counterbalance his profound sensibility of sin. He brings no works. He brings no deeds. All he brings is his sin. And he pleads for the mercy of God. And he comes to the bar of God's judgment with the only thing that will cause him to be a recipient of God's mercy. And that is a profound knowledge of the corrupt state of his own heart and the sin it contains. Nothing else. It is our sin that qualifies us for salvation. Not the externals we might parade, saying, I'm not this, but I do this. It's God's mercy in Christ that covers our sin in his sight. It's God's mercy in Christ that justifies us. It's interesting that later on, of the Pharisee and his fasting, Jesus says in Matthew 6:16, that it fastens on externals. The sad countenance, the disfigured face of the hypocritical faster, Jesus says, was that they might appear unto men to fast. And of his tithing in Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. Why were these weightier matters of justice, mercy, and faith left undone by the Pharisee? Because he couldn't be seen of men. They were not external. They were deemed to be of relatively religious unimportance by the Pharisee in comparison to doing what could be seen of men, fasting, bringing tithes. So Jesus summarizes the matter, I think, rather eloquently in Matthew 23:25-28. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within, You're full of extortion and excess. Isn't that interesting? He had pled in the face of the public, and he was not an extortioner. But Jesus could see the heart. And Jesus said, you are. And woe unto you. Thou blind Pharisee, clean first that which is within the cup and platter. Work from the inside out, not the outside in, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleannesses. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Is it any reason they wanted him dead and buried when he spoke as authoritatively as he did? You see, their religion did not attempt to deal with matters of the heart. I've got a book I came across some time ago that I picked up recently called Every Man's Talmud. And it's a summation of the Jewish Talmud and their view of God, their view of man, their view of the law, and so on and so on. And you start to read through that and you say, man alive, these guys would show me up when it came to their attitude and bearing toward God. But you see, it was all a matter of externals. It was not a matter of the heart. They were rushing to manifest externals to be seen of men. They were not concerned about the state of the heart that God could see. Their religion didn't attempt to deal with matters at the level of the heart, which Jesus does, which is basic to the use of the law. They did not keep their heart, as Proverbs 4:23 tells us. Because they did not apply the law to it to enable that heart to be kept or guarded. They fastened on externals. Jesus said this very, or asked this very pregnant question in Matthew 23:33. Ye servants, serpents, bunch of snakes, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? They're excluded from heaven because of the righteousness they possess. It's the only other option. They could not escape the damnation of our hell. So our text compels us to see that unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness, the external righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, their righteousness, as we've touched on here in a couple of instances already, was hypocritical. Scribes and Pharisees laid far more emphasis on ceremonial observance of the law than upon the moral dimensions of the law applied to the heart. You'll see that from verse 21 through verse 48 in our text. That yes, Jesus expounds the true meaning of the law as God intended it to be understood and as God's people were intended to live it out. Scribes and Pharisees were into ceremonials and the multiplying of these. We saw this partial observance of the law in a text cited earlier regarding tithing in Matthew 23:23. They tithed the herbs, omitted the moral dimensions of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Exemplifying this, Jesus points out, he accused them of not caring for the widow, which they have an obligation in Scripture to do so. Jesus accuses them of ripping her off by devouring her house. They're economically ruining her. Matthew 23:14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. And he goes on in the very same text to condemn their hypocritical long prayers, which they produced to show greater piety greater devotion to God. He said, and for a pretense, make long prayer. And what might they expect? Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Or to cite another example, rather than caring for aged parents according to the law, as they were responsible to do, they held that any gift they gave them, their parents should be beholden for. You can read of that in Mark 7:11. The list goes on. Pharisees claimed to be the best of the best when it came to law keeping. Jesus says in Matthew 23 over and over again, you are hypocrites. They are actors. Yet to the general population who saw their stringent codes of behavior and their external hypocritical attempts to conform to it, they were regarded as the paragons of virtue. None thought they would ever be as good as they. But in our text, our Lord teaches that the very least believer must exceed them in righteousness, or he'll be excluded from the kingdom of heaven. Then thirdly, their righteousness was self-centered. Several texts could be cited here from Matthew 6, but let me take you to a portion of Jesus' final statement of condemnation in Matthew 23 again, dealing with the self-centeredness of scribes and Pharisees. Verses 5-7. Listen to this. For all the works they do for to be seen of men. That's why they do what they do. To be seen of men. And he simplifies this. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. And here's their focus. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats at the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Phylacteries were small sort of leather attachments that contained scripture that were attached to their garments. There were borders of their garments that had particular tassels on them. And both those phylacteries and those borders on the garments were artificial additions. They were religious paraphernalia designed to remind them of their duties to the Torah, but really done to be seen of men. They're like the mezuzah, that little container on the edge of a door frame as you walked in the house that contained text from scripture. They wanted attention drawn to themselves, and thus prominent seating at a feast or in the synagogues. Nor did they want their names used in the marketplace, that this was Abraham so-and-so or Ezekiel so-and-so. Rather, they wanted to be called by a title. They wanted to be called Rabbi, that is, master or teacher. I can remember a number of years ago when I was secretary of NAPARC, writing up the roll for the annual meeting and listing men as either elder so-and-so or reverend so-and-so, only to be corrected by one reverend who in the interim of that year had received a doctorate degree and wanted to be listed as Reverend Doctor so-and-so, or just plain Doctor so-and-so. I did comply, but not without thinking there was something seriously wrong with a kind of needless promotion among brethren. The scribe and the Pharisee was so profoundly self-centered in what he did and who he considered himself to be that he wound up, as Jesus said, placing himself outside the kingdom. You servants, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? And the answer, of course, is they cannot. He stood excluded from the kingdom of God. So in this brief survey, you begin to see that the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was external, hypocritical, and self-centered, and therefore totally incompatible with the kingdom of heaven. Their righteousness served as a standard, not for inclusion in the kingdom, according to Jesus, but for exclusion from it. Now, the average person would never have for a moment believed that. They would have thought the kingdom of heaven would be open to the scribe or the Pharisee, and they would be excluded from it. But again, in Luke 18, we see the despised publican, that little person on the fringe of society, is justified to a member of the kingdom of heaven. But the Pharisee is excluded. Well, let me apply this in the time we have before we close here. I think you begin to see here the very real danger of being external, hypocritical, and self-centered in our Christian faith. The scribes and Pharisees established a moral code that consisted of a plethora of great detail. They were absorbed with minutiae, not the minutiae of the law, but the minutiae with which they fenced the law. It wasn't enough to say to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. They had to throw some laws in that started you out 4 hours early to keeping the Sabbath. So you can't accuse them of being not interested in detail, but they focused not on God's details, but on their own. And they did so because they wanted to be external. They wanted to focus on pet commands, on being seen of men. And really, God was not in the equation any longer. But they were very adept at making it sound like he was. But our Lord is separating, is he not, here the wheat from the chaff. And basically saying what they did religiously was not out of love for God, but for themselves and the system that they had implemented. God was, as he often is, supplanted by the popular religion of the day. One that was geared to the will of man, not to the will of God. And we certainly see that in the age in which we live. Jesus had said, listen, you search the scriptures, John 5:39, which was a commendable enterprise, of course. But they didn't come to him. They missed the point of the scriptures. They thought they had eternal life all sewed up apart from Jesus. But they did not. They were excluded from the kingdom of heaven. And they were excluded because they trusted in themselves. Paul makes this point in Romans 10:1-3. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. You read this Every Man's Talmud book I spoke of earlier, and you'd have to agree with that. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And there you have it in a nutshell. They were setting up their own alternative system according to their own will. And one is reminded of Proverbs 28:26, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. What is the beginning of wisdom? Fear of God. So the righteousness of the scribe and Pharisee was a product of their own thinking. A danger, I think, that men in every age may run into. Trusting in themselves that they are righteous. They've gone on for years, they've gone on for decades. And in the case of the scribe, for several centuries, thinking all was well with their soul, then Jesus pulls them up sharply. And the text before us says, all is not well with your soul, because you don't have a righteousness that will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but one that will exclude you from it. Not the righteousness Jesus came to teach. Paul explains the matter pointedly in Romans 9:31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, rock of offense, and whoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. What's he saying? Saying that the scribes and Pharisees stumbled over Jesus. They did not see their need of the Savior. And that's precisely the point which we must apply to our own heart. Are we trusting in the righteousness of our own devising to ensure entrance to the kingdom of heaven? Or is it Christ and Him alone that we trust in? We need to make some determination to examine ourselves in this. For example, if we fasten on external appearances to the exclusion of the condition of our heart and the sin that is contained there, we're deceiving ourselves as to our true condition. We need to apply the law of God to our heart to expose its sin. We have to see our sin. It's not good enough to go around pointing out everybody else's sin. It's important that we see our sin, that we expose our sin, and we subject our understanding to God's judgment and seek for the salvific remedy in Jesus Christ. The true believer, when he examines his heart under the searching lamp of God's law, won't look too good. He will see a true side of himself that only a cleaving to the Savior can ever remedy. And to a sinner in that state, Jesus looks good. We look bad, but He looks good. So what is our heart like? We need to ask that question, because that's what we truly are. And if your heart is not washed from its defilement in the blood of the Savior, all the externals, all the acting, all the things we do to look good in the sight of men mean nothing. We're lost. We need to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Cannot keep the law in the righteous sense spoken of the words, your righteousness, unless you are in saving union with Jesus Christ. And you cannot be in saving union with Christ, receiving His righteousness, until we see our need and bring our sin to the table. And we can't see our need until we see our own sin-laden heart and all its deceitfulness and all of its vileness and all of its depravity and cry out as the publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the bottom line. That's where it starts. And I hope none within the hearing of my voice will ever miss heaven. But you may, if you trust in externals, if you trust in hypocritical law-keeping, or self-righteously attempting to glorify yourself before men. So look to yourself. Ask yourself soberly and honestly where you're at. If there is no attempt being made to see your sin, let alone mortify it, no notion that you are a sinner at all, you're in a perilous condition. How do you differ from those in the text excluded from the kingdom of heaven? And I might add here too, if you think like an Arminian, that you can lose the salvation you presently possess for Christ, and you must be careful to keep the law in order to retain it and maintain your place in the kingdom of heaven, you're falling back on the same scribal and pharisaical error that our Lord condemns in this text. Our standing in the kingdom of God is the imputed righteousness of Jesus, which of consequence leads to right living before God. Any attempt to live right before God so as to merit the kingdom of God, or to keep us from falling away from the kingdom of God, will lead, as Jesus says, to exclusion from it. We need to remember it. Those given to the Son by the Father, Jesus will not lose any of them. So take heed that you're not resting on externals or appearances before men. See that you're close with Christ and are in firm possession by faith of His righteousness. Believe on him, not in yourself. Trust in him, not in yourself. Lean on his understanding, not your own. And in all your ways, acknowledge him, not yourself. And he will direct you in paths of righteousness and ensure you of an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God. May this Word, Father, fall upon hearing ears, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.